Good morning. My name is Brett. I'm one of the church planting apprentices here. I have one more announcement for you before we get into the scriptures. Today being the last Sunday of 2012, if you're going to do any year-end giving, today is the last Sunday you can give to get a 2012 tax receipt. So if you have plans to do that, you're going to do that, make sure you do that today. You can do it at the Connect Center. Chad will give more info on the back end. You can also give online still, and even tomorrow you can give online. But any gifts that are received after tomorrow can't be issued a 2012 tax receipt. So that's what the people who are smart with numbers tell me to say to you. And from now on, I'll just talk about the Bible because that's what I know better. Does that sound good? Okay, good. You can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible, you don't have a Bible, we have some in baskets on the doors on the way in. Or if you have a smartphone, you can download the Westside app, has a Bible built into it. If you brought a Bible, great, open that. If you don't have one, you know, we just need to figure that out. Whatever you brought, open it with you. How's that sound? Just tablets, Blackberries, Androids, iPhones, iPad minis that you got for Christmas. Anyway, open your scriptures. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the fact that you gave us the scriptures so that we can know you and we can know how to live. And so pray that, Lord, the teaching that we look at today, the scripture we look at today, God, I pray that it would encourage, that it would strengthen, that it would build up, God, that it would cause us to be more worshipful and yet more missional in the way that we live our lives, God, being very intentional about sharing the hope that we have with the world around us. So I just ask you today, God, that you would anoint this time, Lord. Would you use it for your purpose and for your glory, God? Would you use it? And we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the work of Jesus, that you sent Jesus to deal with these things as we look at them in the text today. Father, I thank you for the work you're doing in us and through us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. I do a little extra reading during the holidays, more than I normally get to do. I get to read a lot, and it's part of what I really love. And I like to, maybe around the holidays, read stuff that I don't normally read. And so one of those things that I found was something that not normal reading for me, the Journal of Clinical Psychology. Maybe some of you, that's just how you get down. That's not how I normally get down with my leisure reading. But Journal of Clinical Psychology, a couple weeks ago, published a bunch of stats from the top 10 New Year's resolutions of 2012. They did a bunch of research in the States, and they published these things online. Do you want to hear them? Do you want to know what they are? Okay. Yeah, the vocal three. The rest of you have to hear them now. They said yes. Top 10 New Year's resolutions for 2012. Number one, lose weight. No brainer. It's good. Just ate a lot over the holidays. Number two, getting organized. Number three, spend less, save more. Number four, enjoy life to the fullest. Well, who doesn't want to do that every year? Good resolution. Staying fit and healthy. Number five, my wife is a fitness instructor. This is not just an annual reminder. Stay fit and healthy. Number six, learn something exciting, which is why you're here this morning. Thank you for coming. It's going to be very, very great. Seven, quit smoking. If you're doing that right now, we just need to ask you to go outside. Number eight was help others in their dreams. How great is that? Help others in their dreams. Actually kind of cool that made it in the top 10. Number nine, fall in love. Who doesn't want to fall in love? I want to keep falling in love with my wife year after year after year. Number 10, yeah, that's right. Number 10, spend more time with family. That's a pretty good top 10. Pretty normal top 10. We could have predicted most of those on the list if we sat down, a group of us just kind of hashed it out. We could have said, well, this will be on there and this will be on there. What really interested me was the statistical analysis they did on the back end of the research on this, on the top 10. Did you know that nearly half of all people make annual New Year's resolutions? Nearly half of all people make resolutions, but only 8% of them are successful in achieving them. Half of all people that they surveyed make them, 8% were of those, 8% were successful in keeping them. It's not a very good number. This was an interesting one too. 25% of resolutions don't make it through the first week. I mean, how's that working out for you? You're like, you know, 11:35, December 31st, you're really getting intent about what you're going to do for the 2013, for the annual kind of, you know, here's how I'm going to focus my life. I'm going to really give my life to this. And like within the first 7 days, you forget about it. That's not good. Only 46% of people make it with their resolutions past 6 months. Now, what was really, really, really interesting to me was the top four categories of resolutions that are made. So across the board, number one was self-improvement and education-related resolutions. Number two was weight and body image related resolutions. Number three was money, financial, pay down debt, make more money, figure out money in some way. Number three. Number four is relationship-related resolutions. And so something to do with the relationships that we have and the relationships we build and those that we want to foster. Now, what I find fascinating about this, and I think the reason that I find this so fascinating, is we live in this Western world with this idea and in this age where we feel, and I think genuinely believe, like if we work hard enough, we can accomplish anything. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing to believe. I think it's a good thing to think that if we work hard, that we can achieve great things. But what the problem is and where the problem surfaces is when we think that we can do it all on our own and all on our own efforts. So we make these decisions, for our life, for the betterment of our lives. And we make these decisions and we say, I'm going to accomplish these things. But then what we do is we isolate that down and we say we're going to do it on our own strength. And we live in this age of pioneering and innovation, where the possibilities seem endless and the success that we can achieve really seems limitless. And then what we do, though, is we take that sort of achievement mentality. We take that can-do attitude, that overachiever thing that's in us, that hyperactive, achievement-driven model of life. And what we do is we import it into our Christian faith. Rather than letting our Christian faith inform the way that we're supposed to live, we take that attitude and we bring it into our Christian faith. And we just do it kind of subconsciously, unthinkingly. It's not really a word. We just do it without thinking. It's just the way that we naturally have come to think. I'm going to accomplish this. Because of the way that we think and because of the way that we don't think, we import that into our Christianity, and Jesus becomes a checkbox on the list of things to do in 2013. We take the gospel of grace, where we're accepted by faith in the person and work of Jesus, and we turn it into a religion of works. Now, I'm not down on goals. I'm not down on achievement and success. And I'm not down on hard work. Certainly not down on hard work. So don't leave here and say, Brett's down on hard work. We don't need to work hard. We shouldn't try anymore. We don't need to achieve or succeed. What I'm saying is this. We need to be careful that we don't confuse the gospel of Jesus with man-made religion. See, we worship Jesus, not religion. And as a Christian, I want to be about what Jesus has done more than I want to be about what people need to do, right? I want to be guiding and driving my life with the work that Jesus has done, because when we realize what Jesus has done, it will transform every area of our lives, and it will no longer be about what you or I do to be recognized or significant or successful. It'll be about what we do in light of what he's already done. And so the beauty of the gospel is that once you truly understand what Jesus has done for you, your desire to do what he, your desires turn, and you now desire to do what he calls you to do. Once you realize what he's done for you, your own desires are patterned after what he wants you to do. It's a beautiful thing, but try doing it the other way around and it doesn't work. And you'll work yourself into the ground trying to achieve, trying to earn. You can't achieve your Christianity, and so don't treat it that way this year. See, the top four categories of New Year's resolutions are self-improvement or education related, which offers opportunity for success. The second one was weight related or body image related, which gives you a new physical appearance and a new outward persona for people to see you as, because we really want to be seen differently. The third one was money related, because we all know, we have this innate understanding, and I think it's a false understanding, a false conception that money is going to give us a sense of power and control over our lives. And so if we have more money, therefore we have more control and more power. And fourthly was a relational one, because we hope, and we hope that our relationships are going to give us the fulfillment and the happiness that we really want. We place a lot of hope on those things. See, none of these resolutions are bad on their own. I think that we should all get a good education, and I think we should never stop learning. I think we should always continue to learn and grow. I think we should work toward a healthy lifestyle and care for our physical health so we can live well. I think we should steward our finances well. And I really do believe that we should take the God-given gifts of relationships in our life, whether that's with a spouse or friends. Those are gifts from God, and we should be thankful for them. But what it is that needs to change, it's the motive behind each one. The motive behind each of these things needs to be renewed, and only Jesus can do that. See, people around us are constantly trying to recreate and reopen their doors of opportunity, their self-image, their financial situations, which is going to give us that semblance of power and control. We're trying to reorient and rework our relational situations because most of us look to other people to fulfill us in a way that only God can. And so New Year's reminds us that our culture craves a fresh start. Craves a fresh start, a renewed life, a reason to exist. But if we truly want to see renewal in our lives, then we need to see that it starts and ends with Jesus. See, the renewal that we want in our life isn't something that you're going to get by turning the page on a calendar. There's a reason that our soul longs for a fresh start, but we don't need that kind of start. We need a new beginning. We don't need to turn from December to January and think that it's all okay. See, we need a new beginning. And if you're here and you aren't a follower of Jesus, you do need a new reason to exist. And I want to tell you that you do need a new identity. And only Jesus can truly give us that because he renews our person and then he renews our purpose. Because if you recreate your life situation or you recreate your image or power or relationships in your own strength, those things will never fulfill. A recreated identity and a recreated calling can only properly come from God. And I want to show you how this works. I want to show you how we get to that place, how this happens in our lives. And so if you've got your Bibles open, 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to start in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reads like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I was talking to a guy who had recently become a believer. This is years ago now. And he was just so stoked that the Apostle Paul worked the lyrics of Chris Tomlin's song into a verse in Scripture. He's just super pumped about that. And I kind of said, well, it's actually like this. It's 2,000 years ago. Okay. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, in the beginning, mankind rebelled against God and sin entered into the world that God created. But even then, in Genesis 3, God makes a promise that he is going to right the situation. He's going to fix the problem. He's going to restore the brokenness between man and himself. He's going to reconcile man to himself. And Jesus lovingly comes into human history as a man. He's born of a virgin, which we just celebrated in the Advent season. And he lived a life without sin. And though he was tempted in every way as we are, as the scripture that was read this morning, he was without sin. Because of this great love for us, he went to the cross and he took the punishment and the death that we justly deserved. See, our first parents in the garden substituted themselves for God. And at the cross, Jesus reversed that substitution, substituting himself for sinners. And when Jesus went to the cross, he willingly took upon himself the sin of those who would come to trust him. That means if you trust him today as your Lord and Savior, Jesus went to the cross to take upon himself all of your sin, past, present, future sin, all of your sin. And that he died in your place, paying your debt to God and purchasing your salvation. And now Jesus didn't just take the punishment for your sin, but he also lived a perfectly righteous life. And when you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are declared righteous by God, the ultimate judge. The righteousness of Christ is attributed to you as if you lived a perfect life. And as our text says this morning, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the good news of the gospel. See, God's law tells us that we could never be good enough to be righteous in his sight. But the gospel tells us that Christ is perfectly righteous and that by grace and by faith alone, his righteousness is credited to our account. This is what the 16th century Protestant reformer Martin Luther, this is what he called the great exchange. He said this, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you were not so that I might become what I was not. It's like we sing to God. You were broken that I be made whole. You were killed that I could have life. And as Norma said from this platform many times, you were forsaken so that I never will be. See, this is a radical truth that the God of all creation, the one to whom every ounce of worship and glory belongs, entered into our mess to once and for all save us from the penalty of our sin, to renew our hearts and to reconcile us to the Father. It's our sin for his righteousness. And we call it the great exchange. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And the great exchange has all sorts of implications because it marks the new beginning of our right standing with God and our new ministry of reconciliation. And so this morning, I want to quickly look at three of these implications. I want us to see how the great exchange enables us to live out the great commandments of Jesus. I want us to see how the great exchange empowers us to live out the great commission of Jesus. And I want us to see how the great exchange transforms every area of our lives. The great commandments are this, Matthew 22. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, to test Jesus. And he said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we'll look at how the great exchange enables us to live out the great commandments of Jesus. Back in our text in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So when Paul's talking about here, he's talking about being in Christ. He's talking about our position as those who have been saved because of placing our faith in Jesus. Believing that he is who he said he is and that he did what he said he did. And in Christ, that phrase in Christ, is Paul's shorthand all through his letters for talking about our union with Christ, our position before him as justified, adopted children of God. No longer enemies, but now friends, reconciled to God. We are in Christ. That's our position before Christ. And when he says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's not talking about new in terms of recent. He's talking about new in terms of that which did not exist before. Renewed. What he's saying is that you're made new, that you're completely different from anything previously existing. A new nature, a new heart. You're given new desires. It's a total renewal. And it's because of this newness, this new nature, that we even desire to worship God. And it's because of this newness that we have the ability and the desire to selflessly love others. Jesus said the great commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And he said the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so for a lot of you sitting here today, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. You're sitting there, you're going, man, I've heard this message since I was in Sunday school. I've heard this message since I was a kid. I've heard this message since the day that I became a Christian. I've heard this message for, I don't know how long it is for you. I just want to say something to you. I did a little other reading on the holidays, and there was a phrase that I remember, a sentence that I read. It said, preaching to the choir is underrated. We need to be reminded of these truths. We need to be reminded that we've been reconciled to the Father by the great exchange of Jesus. We need to be reminded that he's taken our sin and given us his righteousness. That is amazing. That should fire us up all day long. Right? Preaching to the choir is underrated. We need to hear this. We need this to be in us. We need to be reminded of it. It needs to be set in front of us constantly. We need to be reminded that we need to worship God with everything that we've got. And that he's the one who gives us the new desire to do that. And then we need to be reminded that we need to serve others, love our neighbor as ourselves, and that he's the one that gives us a new heart to be able to do that. This is fantastic truth for us. Because you can't fulfill the great commandment without a new heart. Because you don't naturally want to love and worship God with everything in your life. You don't naturally want to love and serve others selflessly. You just don't. And maybe you're one of those rare people, in the rare exception, who just lays their life down for others around them. Just constantly giving, constantly pouring out, just selflessly sacrificing for the benefit of the world around them. You might be one of those rare people. But can I say this to us this morning? If that is you and you don't have a new heart, you're not doing those things as acts of worship. What you're doing is you're doing that as an act of serving others for whatever philosophy, for whatever thing. You're doing it under the pretense of self. It's what Tim Keller has called damnable good works. It's the good works that we do. And you might do all kinds of new good works. You might have all kinds of resolutions set out for 2013 that'll make this a better city to live in. And that's a good thing. But good works that are done in the name of self or whatever are not good works that are done in the name of Jesus. Therefore, they are not worshipful. And so that's how we fulfill the great commandment, because we have a new heart. So the newness that flows out of the great exchange flows into the great commandment, and it reorients our desires toward God and toward people. With a desire to love God comes a desire to share the love of God with the people around us. Now, earlier on in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote this in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So the great exchange gives us a new identity as worshipers, and it reshapes our motivations. Now we can stop striving and comparing, and we can just love people as God loves them. We can love without pretense. We can love without precondition. We can love without expecting anything in return, that there's no strings attached. So he's saying we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the sake of Jesus. And because we live for the sake of Jesus, we live to love the people around us. And part of that love is to persuade them to place their hope and their faith in Jesus as well. See, this desire to persuade, though, it never made Paul, who wrote this letter, it never made him callous. It never made him callous in his evangelism. His desire was to present a message of hope in Christ in a spirit of love. 2 Corinthians 12:14, it says, I seek not what is yours, but you. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He's saying, just in love, I'll lay my life down. I seek you. I love that pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. J.I. Packer said this regarding Paul. All our own evangelism must be done in the same spirit. As love to our neighbor suggests and demands that we evangelize, so the command to evangelize is a specific application of the command to love others. So what he's saying is we're commanded to love others, which means we'll evangelize, because there's no greater love than hope, showing someone the hope that we have in Jesus. And then he's saying, but we're also commanded to evangelize, and part of that is driven by our love for people. We're commanded to love, so we evangelize, and we're commanded to evangelize, which is love. Isn't that a beautiful thing? See, it made Paul passionate about God and warm-hearted and affectionate in his evangelism, in his proclamation of the good news, sharing the good news of Jesus with others. And this is how the great exchange gives us the ability to live out the great commandments of loving God and loving people. And it takes us into how the great exchange leads us to live out the great commission. And the great commission is this, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came to them and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The way that Paul takes this message and the way that he displays it or tells it to the Corinthians in this letter, he imports the Great Commission in this way, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So he's saying, guys, I want you to see this. God's reconciled us to himself by way of the cross, but he doesn't leave it at that. He says in his reconciliation, in this union that you have with Christ, in this reality that you've been made new, that you're also entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. So you're gathered in and then you're sent out. We use the language around here all the time of being gathered and scattered. He's saying to them, this reconciliation that Jesus purchased on the cross, the great exchange, has reconciled you and gathered you into the Father. But he didn't just gather you in to be gathered in. He gathered you in to be sent out as ambassadors of Christ. So the great exchange gathers us, and the great exchange propels us out, because it causes us to live for the great commission of making Jesus' name known in every place that we go. All spheres of influence, every place that we go, every open door of opportunity for us, we're to proclaim the gospel, because that's how you love people. So what's an ambassador? An ambassador. I'm getting ahead of myself. I just get really excited. I actually have a slowdown written in my notes. Can you believe that? When I get excited, I talk so fast. My wife says, slow down. Says, slow down. Okay, here's what I'm saying. Because the great exchange, where we give our sin to Jesus and he gives us his righteousness, because of that, because we're new creations in Christ, and in the spirit of the great commandment, where we're called to love and worship God and love and serve people, we're entrusted with the reconciling message of the gospel to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the Trinitarian name of God. So we seek to fulfill the great commission in the spirit of the great commandment, all because of the great exchange. I love it. And here's how we do this. Paul tells them in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so this begs the question, what is an ambassador? See, an ambassador is an authorized representative of a king or a sovereign nation. It's one who is sent in the name of someone else. It's one who is sent to speak on behalf of someone else. It's one who is sent in the authority of the one who sends them. And Paul uses this term twice in the New Testament, both times in connection with preaching the gospel and evangelization and preaching the good news to people. So once he asked the Ephesians, he said, pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And the other occasion that he uses it is the text that I just read, verse 20. Now, Paul calls his ambassadorial work, he calls it as such because he knows that the message that he's declaring is not his message. It's not something he thought up. It's the message of Jesus. It's the message of the coming kingdom of God, that Jesus came. See, it's the message that he's been given. He's an ambassador of his king, who's Jesus. John 20, 21, Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And see, the ambassadorial role of the kingdom is not just for the apostles. It's not just for the disciples of Jesus who were there, the 12. It's not just for them. It's for all of us. Every single one of us is sent. And whether we like it or not, whether we receive it or not, every single one of us is sent. So we're either obedient ambassadors or we're disobedient ambassadors who are hoarding the message of hope to ourselves. But every single one of us is an ambassador of this hope that we have in Christ. So we don't any longer live for ourselves. As ambassadors, we live to properly reflect the one who sent us. Now, in the first century Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces. Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians. In the midst of the Roman rule across the then known world, there were two kinds of provinces in the Roman Empire. There were senatorial ones, senatorial provinces, and then there was imperial provinces. Now, the senatorial provinces were made up of people who were peaceful and not at war with Rome. They had already kind of tapped out. They'd surrendered. They said, okay, Caesar is Lord. Hail Caesar, we love you. Please stop killing us. And Pax Romana, peace of Rome, all that good news. This is the senatorial provinces. They'd surrendered and submitted to the rule of Rome. There was no threat of uprising. There was no threat of a revolt in that area. There was no threat, no need to have any real military presence in a serious way. But then there were the imperial provinces. Now, the imperial provinces were not peaceful. They were dangerous because they would rebel against Rome if they could. So it was necessary for Rome to send ambassadors to the imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion did not break out. So there were no ambassadors in the senatorial provinces. There were only ambassadors in the place where there is a threat and an uprising, where they were resisting the rule of their king. Since Christians in this world are the ambassadors of Christ, we need to understand that this means the world is in rebellion against God. This world's an imperial province as far as God is concerned. And he sent ambassadors into the world, not to declare war, but to declare peace. See, the role of the ambassador is to come and say, hey, stop warring against your great God and King. Stop warring against your Maker. Can I just please tell you the hope I have? See, it's not to go into a declaration of war and a hardness to the way that we present the good news. It's to come and appeal to people and go, look, if you just stop fighting, just be reconciled to God. The role of the ambassador, as he says, is to come and to plead. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That implore is not a soft word. That's not an easy word. And an ambassador, somebody who was distinguished and sent in from Caesar. Caesar had sent them into this place. They were distinguished. They'd walk through the streets and everyone would know who they were. They weren't given to begging. But imploring on behalf of Christ is begging. It's like we go to people and we say in our sphere of influence, in the places that we go, look, there is a great God of peace who wants to know you and has made a way to be reconciled with you. But you need to understand you're at war with God until you surrender to him. I implore you, I beg you to be reconciled to God. That's what this is saying. It's amazing. See, we've been sent with a message of peace. So how are we reconciled to God? How do we receive the great exchange that's offered? Well, it's through repentance. True repentance isn't just acknowledging guilt or sin. It's not just a feeling bad about it and knowing that we should do differently. It's an active change of mind and purpose and life and direction. It's running from what we were running to. It's turning and running to Jesus with everything that we have. That's repentance. So when we were driving back from Alberta, we went and celebrated Christmas in central Alberta with our family. We were driving home. Allison and I are kids, and she reminded me of a couple times that I got lost before, which she tends to do. I don't know where that comes from. And she reminded me of this time that we got lost, and I was thinking about it, and we were driving home, and I thought of another time that I got lost, and then I thought of another time that I got lost, and I thought, holy smokes, I get lost a lot. And most of these were kind of before the day of GPS on my phone where I could just look it up on the fly and pretend like I knew where I was going, right? Guys, come on. And we had just moved to Squamish. It was like 5 or 6 years ago, and I was hired as a pastor at a small church in Squamish, and so we just moved there, and we had friends who were coming out to Vancouver to visit. They said, we want to take you to our favorite restaurant on 4th and Kitts. It's going to be great. Come down, and we'll buy you supper, and we're like, oh, that sounds good. So we're driving down, and now I don't really know the way at this point from Squamish to Kitsilano. I know that I need to go down Highway 99, and I need to take Taylor Way exit, get onto the bridge, and go over, and from there, I'm just thinking I'll figure it out. So what happens is we get into this fantastic conversation. You just moved, exciting, everything's happening. Alice and I are just by ourselves, no kids, so we're having a great conversation in the car, and I just blow right by Taylor Way exit, just completely. Now, I don't really know where I'm going, and I don't really know how far I've gone until I've seen about Brunette Ave. Yeah, you laugh. I didn't even know where I was. I'm like, man, this isn't familiar. So I pull into a gas station and you know, kind of at Allison's pleading, once she realizes how far, I have no idea where I'm going. And I pull into the gas station. We're going to be late for dinner now. It's a mess. I pull into the gas station. And she just says that one more thing. I remember pushing the button on my seatbelt and it popped. And she said one more thing. And I plugged it back in and said, I'll figure it out. I know where I'm going. I put it in reverse and slammed it out of there. Like, what an idiot. So I get back on the highway and I keep going toward Portman Bridge. And as we get close to the bridge and there's no more exits or anything, we phone our friends and say, hey, I'm a little bit lost, almost on the Portman Bridge. And he just like breaks into laughter. He's like, you're so lost. He goes, get over the Portman, turn around. I'm like, okay, so we get over the Portman, kind of exit, you know, do the cloverleaf thing. You exit, you kind of get on, you try to go back the other way. And now I'm merging back onto the bridge and there's a jumper and the bridge is closed. And now I'm like, oh Lord, would you save the jumper? And so, like, we're stopped. We can't get through. They've completely shut down the bridge. You know, I don't do that well when I'm hungry. I'm not saying Allison does any better. So here we are sitting in the car, and she's like, you're lost because you're an idiot. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. I actually am an idiot. And we have this huge conversation. I say that to say this. C.S. Lewis said it best. We all want progress. But if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive. So the most progressive thing you can do is turn and repent and walk toward Jesus with everything you've got. To be really repentant isn't just to change your direction away from something, but it's to change your direction, and I think rightly understood, to reorient your entire life toward something, toward Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus and you're not walking with him, then like Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, I want to implore you to be reconciled to God. I want to implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, thirdly, the great exchange transforms every area of our life. So the great exchange enables us to live out the great commandments. The great exchange empowers us to live out the great commission as ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. And thirdly, the great exchange transforms every area of our life. As believers, we're no longer living for ourselves. We're ambassadors of a new kingdom, a kingdom that has different values and a different way of life. And for those of us who've heard this message of peace, this great exchange, it has completely transformed our lives. And as ambassadors, we need to let that hope, the hope that we have, we need to let that shine through. And when Paul spoke of ambassadors, his first century audience in Corinth, they would have immediately understood that he was talking about representatives who were sent into contested space. Representatives that were sent into a military hot zone, so to speak. Areas of tension. And they were sent in with this message of peace that would calm all tension and reconcile all differences. You know, we live in an amazing city, in an amazing country, and in what I really believe is an amazing time to be alive. We live in a great era of history. We have our problems, we have things going on, of course, but we live in a great city, in a great country, and in a great time. Vancouver is often named amongst the greatest cities of the world, and we all know that because we have that weird pride. But it can be really dangerous living in a city like this because this city has everything our world has to offer. And at times we can forget that our world was never designed to revolve around us as individuals. And that as ambassadors of Christ, representatives of his kingdom living in this city, we aren't just to blend into the culture of our city. We're supposed to stand out. We're supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be light. There should be something countercultural about the way that we live our lives. We should seem different to people. Not different in the weird way, please. We should seem different, though. We live differently with different values. We should shine. I think we should shine like a city on a hill. See, the great exchange doesn't lead to a life that's void of cultural interaction, which is nothing more than escapism. The great exchange enables us to love the world the way that we should. The way that Christ first loved us, the way that we're loved by the Father. And once this is rooted in us, this escapist sectarianism, you call it a holy huddle. Once this is rooted out of us, that actually seems destructive and strange and boring. Because the great exchange produces a missional impulse in us. It gives us a desire to share the hope that we have. And when we realize how amazing the saving grace of God is, we want to go and share that amazement with the world around us. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. It's not something we do on our own strength. It's not something we give ourselves to with a steadfast determination with no empowerment. We'd give ourselves to it with a steadfast determination and intentionality, realizing that we're empowered by the Spirit to do this very work. So I think there's a lot of ways we can do this. But there's three that I want to highlight this morning. There's a ton of ways we can show how the great exchange has transformed our life, but I don't know that there's any in our culture, in our day right now, that are maybe as sharp as these. So I want to give us three this morning. Generosity against greed. Purity against culturally accepted sexual promiscuity. And selflessness in the face of radical individualism. So generosity in the place of greed. It's when you give freely of what you've received that people around you go, how could you do that? And you say, I have a different kingdom. You say there's a different way, there's different values in the kingdom of Jesus, and I can give generously what has been given to me. And so over and against greed, when we're generous, it shows forth the transformation that's been working in us because of the great exchange. The great exchange that Jesus paid for on the cross. Secondly, purity against culturally accepted sexual promiscuity. You want to freak somebody out? Tell them you're not going to live together till you get married. That is a massive sign to people that there's something different about you. You want to think people to recognize that there's something different about the way that you live? Tell them that you're not having sex till marriage. Tell them that you have no sexual relationship with your partner prior to exchanging covenantal vows before friends, family, and God. Tell them that, and they'll think there's something different about the way this person's living. And selflessness in the face of radical individualism. This is when we just kind of give of ourselves, when everybody else in the world is saying, me, mine, I got to get mine, I got to get this, this is all for me, everything revolves around me, I'm the center of my world, I'm an individual, you can't tell me that, you don't know what truth is, who can define truth? I define truth, and we're all individualistic. When we're selfless, when we give of ourselves, people look and go, what is with this community of people? They are so not about their individual own benefit, they're so about the benefit of others. What's happening? So when we're generous, it shows there's something going on. Whether we're married or unmarried, when we're sexually pure, it shows there's something different happening inside of us. We have a different desire than is culturally accepted. And then when there's this selflessness, this communal aspect of, I really want the lives of the people around me to be benefited because I breathe air. That's something different in our world. And so we can show forth the transformation that's worked in our hearts. I don't have time this morning, but if we did, you can read through Mark chapter 10 on your own. Mark 10 is a really interesting passage, and I just saw this on the holidays, just doing some devotion reading. There's three chunks in there. Jesus teaches on divorce and adultery. They come and they ask him questions about divorce, and he says that, well, if you leave your spouse to marry another, then the person who gets remarried is committing adultery, and there's lots of rules and laws around that, but what he's saying is if you just kind of up and divorce somebody because you want to go have a sexual relationship with somebody else, that's adultery. And he's saying, in my kingdom, there's a new ethic on how to live sexually, how to live within covenant relationship. And then it goes on, and the rich young ruler comes, and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus tells him to sell all that he has and follow him. Because Jesus identified an idol in the guy's life that his money and his great wealth had taken a hold of him. And instead of him using his wealth has consumed him. And that if he would just get rid of all of it, he could follow Jesus. And Jesus says, there's a different way to deal with your finances in my kingdom. And then lastly, it's amazing how James and John come and ask Jesus, and they say, can we have prominent positions in your kingdom that is to come? Can we sit at your left and your right hand? And Jesus says, you don't even know what you ask. He says, the greatest among you shall be a servant. And so the power and the influence that we're given, he says, you're going to use differently. Instead of being individualistic and selfish, you're going to be selfless. You're going to take the power and the influence that God has given you, and you're going to pass that on to others. There's going to be something different about the way that people use influence, control, leadership, and authority in my kingdom. And if you failed at these, the beautiful news, and all of us have, is that because of the great exchange, we can give our sin to Jesus, receive his righteousness, and we can go forward in 2013 determined that we're going to live out the values of a transformed life, the values of the kingdom of Jesus. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, we were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. See, repentance, turning, this is walking in the newness of life. It's a determination that we're going to walk out the kingdom values that we see in the teaching of Jesus. The great exchange has reconciled us to God positionally. So we're in Christ. We have union with Christ. We're new creations. We've been renewed. And because of that, we live a transformed life. One that looks very different to the world around us. One that should capture the attention and should kind of give us a hearing with people. The way that we live should display something of what we believe. And the great exchange empowers us to live like citizens who've been made new and to walk in this newness of life. Because there's an ongoing battle for our affections. We need to realize that living out this reconciliation we have day by day in this contested space is a difficult thing. All kinds of things vie for our attention, our affection, our desire. So many things just scream out, love me, worship me, serve me. And then there's Jesus standing and saying, I'm the center. Worship me, love me. Because I'll change the way you see everything else, and it'll be for your benefit in the long run. See, religion is man's feeble effort to be reconciled to God, an effort that is bound to fail. But the person who reconciles us to God is Jesus, and the place where he reconciles us is the cross. And like the ambassadors of first century Rome, which is the metaphor that Paul uses to capture the minds and the attention of the Corinthians, we too live in contested space. Many things vie for the right to be center of our lives, but Westside, this morning, I want you to hear we can only have one center. His name's Jesus. See, the events and the promises of the gospel story will not just change our view of eternity, but the gospel demands a response from us here and now, and the right response is a fundamental reordering and recentering of every area of our lives. Our kids... We're tucking our kids in last night. They love to pray for me the night before I'm preaching, which is really interesting because you find what they value. It's always help daddy to not say the wrong words. And last night, Tasia, who's 7, she was praying real earnestly. And she said, Lord, I pray that you'd help daddy to have fun preaching tomorrow. And I thought, man, does she not get it? And then I thought, well, isn't that cute? And then I thought, hang on a second. I don't just preach 40 minutes here in the pulpit. I want my life to be preaching the gospel. I want everywhere I go, I can proclaim the message. I can share verbally the hope that I have in Christ. I can go to people and say, hey, I'm an ambassador of a different kingdom. Can I tell you about the hope that I have? Everything in my life can be completely reoriented. And how much fun, how much excitement, how much true joy is in sharing the gospel with someone? Because when you get to the place and somebody confesses faith because you shared the gospel with them and you say, let me lead you in a prayer. What a beautiful moment. And I honestly don't know if there's any joy greater than that this side of the kingdom. Seeing someone's eyes open to the gospel, and I realized her prayer was bang on. Help daddy to have fun preaching the gospel. I was like, yes. Man, we get to be ambassadors of the king. A message that has transformed our lives. A message that has reoriented everything to make sense. And where it doesn't make sense, we just know that we have a king who will one day make sense of all the mess. And how much fun is that? So we have a great exchange that enables us to live out the great commandments, that empowers us to live out the great commission, and a great exchange that transforms every area of our life. So as you move into the new year, set your goals. Make your resolutions, but make them as ambassadors who are living in contested space. Make them with renewed kingdom ethics, realizing that in all things, we've got to keep Jesus at the center. And let me close with another quote from Martin Luther. Either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if it's lying on your back, you are lost. But if it's resting on Christ, you are free and you will be saved. And then Martin Luther said, now choose what you want. The offer of the great exchange has been made. And so we choose to give our sin to Jesus and to take his righteousness. And with that thought on our minds, would you rise and stand up this morning as we respond?